Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working, that He still had things to do, even though He had ascended into heaven, that He had sent His Spirit, and through His Spirit, He would be working through His church. And so Luke has chronicled now the birth of the church on Pentecost, we saw in chapter 2, and then its healthy growth as they persistently devoted themselves to the Word of God, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. And yet this is only the beginning of what Jesus was still doing. Now, we don't know how much time passes between chapters 2 and chapter 3, but the implication is that chapter 3 occurs on a normal day for Peter and John. This is a normal day in the life of these believers. Nothing special or significant is going on, and yet it turns into something wonderful as they simply walk with the Lord and make ample use of the opportunities that God provides. And that's the life that God wants for us. And so as we see God work through Peter and John's willingness and availability in their everyday lives, you know, may we also learn to look at what we have, you know, and what we can do instead of what we don't have or what we can't do, that God might turn a regular day into a life-changing one. So chapter 3, verse 1, a regular day. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So here we see it's a regular day for Peter and John. It mentions they are going up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, what's interesting is that we see these two guys together, and all throughout the Gospels, we probably couldn't see two people who are more different. John, the young guy, the whippersnapper, the apostle of love, also a son of thunder. And then Peter, the fisherman, the guy who's always stepping out in front, always sticking his foot in his mouth, the big burly guy. And yet here they are together in fellowship, just going up to the temple. Now, the early church, they still saw themselves as the Jewish people because prior to this point, at this point, there's no Gentile believers per se within the church group. And so they didn't quite see themselves as something new that God was doing at this point. So they continued many of their Jewish practices, many of the common practices that they had. Now, here we see, again, this is an everyday thing for them, but it mentions they come up for prayer and being the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. Now, there were 3 hours of prayer during this time period in Judaism. You had 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. The 3 p.m. time would be the time of the evening sacrifice. And so I think it's fascinating that they're not going up for the evening sacrifice, but they're going up for prayer. Why? Because even though so many of these things are tied to their Jewishness and their heritage, Christ is the final sacrifice, right? He is the sacrifice once for all. So for them, there's no reason for them to go to the sacrifice anymore, but they're going to come up to the time of prayer that occurs after the sacrifice. G. Campbell Morgan said, as we look at these two men going up to the temple, no tongue of fire was resting on their heads. There was nothing to attract attention. They were walking in the commonplace. So just an everyday thing for them. Well, verse 2, we see it's also an everyday thing for something else, someone else. It says, and a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb and was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. This man who had been crippled from his mother's womb, we learned that it had been 38 years he had been this way in chapter 4. And it mentions that wherever he went, he had to be carried. And so he was carried to the temple every day, and he was laid here at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, Herod, when he kind of built around the second temple of the Old Testament, when Nehemiah came and they rebuilt the city walls and they rebuilt the temple, he built his structure kind of around that, knocked down some of Nehemiah's structures. And he built this with many gates leading in, very ornate area and atmosphere. But this gate, Beautiful, was the eastern entrance that was into the court of the women. The temple was set up a little bit different, probably, than the tabernacle that you and I are familiar with from the Old Testament. The temple that Herod Herod set up had the sanctuary area where the priests would go. Then outside of there, you would have to go through doors and there'd be walls. And then you'd have the court of the men. And then that's where the offering would, the brass altar would be, and the brass laver, the big huge bathtub where the priests would, wash their hands after the sacrifice. Then you would have outside another gate and set of gates and doors was the court of the women. And then outside of that, you'd have another gate and or gates and sets of doors. And that would be the court of the Gentiles. This is the entrance to the court of the women. So the outermost gate. And behind this eastern gate would be the famous Nicanor gate, which would lead into the court of the men in the temple proper. And a semicircle of terrace steps, you know, would be all around this eastern gate here, leading up to the doorway. And all around would be the market area where Jesus had turned over the tables of the money changers. It would be a very crowded area. And so this man would be brought here every day to beg for money. That's how he survived. And so as he was laid down here to ask alms of them that entered into the temple to worship the Lord, this would seem like an everyday thing for the beggar as well. It'd be business as usual. And yet, we see an opportunity is going to present itself. Verse 3. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms. He asked for a donation. Well, verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Here we have an incredible moment that if it's missed, this day goes on and there's nothing special really about this day. If Peter and John see this guy asking for money and they reach into their pockets and they realize, "I don't have anything," and it's, "Sorry, buddy, I don't have anything," and they go on their way, then guess what? We have no Acts chapter 3. We have no Acts chapter 3. So as an opportunity presents itself for ministry, an important choice is made by Peter and John. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." That phrase there, to fasten your eyes on, it didn't mean he plucked them out and put them on the guy. It means to stare intensely, okay? They latched onto this guy and they just were looking at him. And it mentions with John. In other words, some moment had to have been shared between them. I don't know if Peter kind of looked at John and John was doing the same thing at him and nodded, and then they looked. I don't know what they did. But the idea here is some moment had to have been shared between Peter and John where they stare at this guy together at the same time. You know, God had tugged on their heart in some way. And like I said, here's the reality. Peter and John could have ignored that tug, double-checked their pockets for money, and moved on. And then there's no chapter 3. The crux of every other event in this chapter and the next pivots on their reaction to the simple tug of God on their heart. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the chapters of God's plan for my life to be missing. Some of them to be missing because I quenched the nudge of the Spirit to reach out to others. It is so easy in our everyday lives to go, "Well, I'm not here for that, Lord. I'm here to get milk, you know? I'm not here for that. I'm here to, you know, to get gas or to take care of this bill that I didn't want to take care of, or to go to the court because I got this stupid ticket that I shouldn't have gotten," you know, and all these things that we encounter in our daily lives that we look at as interruptions or frustrations or things that oftentimes God uses to get us out of our normal routine to a place where we might interact with a lost and dying world that needs Jesus. And then he tugs. And it's in that moment that opportunity, that an important choice is made in our lives. I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit when those moments come. Very often when the Lord will nudge my heart or someone will approach me and say, "Hey, do you have money?" I say, "I don't have money, you know. But let me tell you what I do have. Do you know the Lord Jesus?" You know? It's that simple. It's that simple. It's not complicated. It's not. So many times what happens? The Spirit of God tugs in our heart. And then what happens? The enemy comes along and says, "You don't know how to answer the question of evolution versus creation." Right? And what do we do? "Oh, you're right. Here's my milk," you know, and we just, you know, we go on. I'm serious, you know. I've done it. I've had that moment. I was waiting in the cold cuts line one time, and I'm, you know, waiting on number, you know, 3,942, and, you know, and there you are. You're just waiting in line, and you know, the lady's in front of you, and she's got a baby, and the baby's fussing and whatever, and, you know, and she's like, "Hi," and you're like, "Hey, I really don't want to be here. I just want to get back home," you know. And the Lord nudges us, and we think, she doesn't want to be pestered. She's got a kid that's acting up, and all the things that come into our mind. Peter and John didn't have any money to give to him, but they had something else. And so they say to the man, look on us. Peter says to him, look on us. And verse 5 says that he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Peter said to him, and I don't know if he reached out his hand, I'm not sure. But he looked right at him. Oh, you know, okay, good. But Peter said to him, silver and gold have I none. And then there's a semicolon, which indicates an indefinite pause. I imagine the man, when Peter said, silver and gold have I none, he was probably initially disappointed. He's like, well, why did you tell me to look at you, fool? You know, that's what I've been thinking, you know. I'm pretty obvious why I'm here, you know. But Peter said, such as I have, give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What do you presently possess that you can offer people? So often our mind is focused on what we don't have, and we miss out on what we can offer someone. Guys, each and every one of us here has hope. Each and every one of us has the gospel. Each and every one of us has God's love, right? Right? And if you do have some money, go buy them lunch, you know? Do you know that you can't outgive God? You know, I know we hear that from the television evangelists sometimes, and you kind of cringe when you hear that. But there's a biblical truth behind the error. All error is usually rooted in some truth, because it would never usually fool us if it was based on a complete outright lie. But you can't outgive God. So many times when I think to myself, Lord, you know, if I do this, if we help this person out, I don't know where we're going to be at. And the Lord says, don't you worry about it. The Bible, I think it's in the book of Psalms or Proverbs, where it mentions that the Lord pays back those that, though he that loans to the poor loans to the Lord, right? Right? Well, God, the Bible says, will be a debtor to no man, right? So he'll take care of you. So if you've got some money, if you've got something, you can take care of them, you know? I do a lot of work with the homeless. It's something I've had on my heart for years. When I was in youth group, we used to go down to the rescue mission, and we would cook breakfast on Sunday morning, and then we'd come to church. So we'd cook breakfast for them. But we'd also get an opportunity to have a service, and so we'd get an opportunity to share our testimony. First time I ever preached was there at that rescue mission. The first time I got to share the gospel. First time I ever got to pray with someone to receive Christ. Great opportunity. And you know what I saw coming down those lines? A lot of hurting people. Families, kids. Do you know that Orlando has the third largest homeless child population in the United States? Third largest. When I worked at Evans High School, I would have over 30, 40 kids that they would come through. I was a cafeteria manager, so I had to approve free and reduced and all that kind of stuff. And it would come through, and it would mention they're homeless on there. So you have to be able to approve them right away to make sure they got at least one or two meals that day. 30 or 40 kids in one of our high schools that are right around the corner from us. And it's not getting better. We have so much to offer people, but if you do have something, go help them out. Give them a meal. But don't be focused on what you don't have if you don't have that. You do have something you can give. Thomas Aquinas, when he was summoned by Pope Innocent II, found him counting out a large sum of money. And the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none." And Aquinas replied, "True, but neither can she now say, rise up and walk." We have it so good here in the U.S. I have so much stuff. So much stuff. And there are people being beheaded, our brothers and sisters in Christ, halfway around the world. I don't want to ever get to a place where I can't tell somebody to rise up and walk. Where that power is gone from my life because I've sucked it dry with stuff. Because I'm too busy to have a conversation with somebody because I've got to get home with the milk. Because I've got to fill up the tank with gas so I can back to my cushy chair and watch a football game. Let us never forget that our primary call is to make disciples, to reach people. Our goal as a church is not to meet budgets. Our goal as a church is even though we're doing some new things here, and you'll see some change coming up in the physical sanctuary. You've probably already seen some different things that are different. We want to take care of this building that we have, but guess what? There may come a day when we don't have this anymore because, you know, it's not free to do what we do anymore. There may come a day when someone decides to burn this thing down and no government comes to our rescue because they don't care. They'd rather see us go away. And then what will we do? Our primary call is to make disciples, to reach people, to make time for others, and to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to us. God now provides a greater opportunity. He says to the man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, probably Peter thought like Jesus, you know. Jesus, you know, said, hey, take up your mat and go, man. And the dude picked up his mat and he walked off, you know. Well, this guy's just kind of sitting here. He's like, yeah, okay, whatever, bro. I needed money. I've been like this for 38 years. But Peter doesn't let the opportunity slip. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand. The word there, took, the implication is the man wasn't quite buying it. So much so that Peter had to place a firm grip on him to lift him up. You know, the guy was, he was pulling on him and the guy was probably pulling back like, you better not pick me up because I'm going to fall if you do. And so Peter reached down, he grabs hold of him tightly and he starts pulling him up by the right hand. He lifted him up. And immediately, or at that moment is what it says, as he was lifting him up, it says, at that moment, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So the healing didn't actually take place until Peter was in the process of lifting him up. See, most frequently, I don't see the results of what God told me to do until I'm all in. At that point, there's no return for Peter, right? I mean, if he picks him up and God's not in this, then he's going to fall on his face. At this point in time, Peter had to go all in and say, this is what God has told me to do, and this is where I will stay. And if I sink, then I sink. But I sink with the Lord at least. God seldom shows step two until you and I have been obedient with step one. Seldom. I've never found God to do it the way where He goes, okay, well, here's how it's going to work. You're going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then you're going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this, and I'm going to do this. Most likely it's just like Philip, go to Gaza where there is desert. Lord, there's a revival here in Samaria right now. I know, go to Gaza where there's desert. What's in the desert? That's for me to know and for you to find out. He doesn't tell us usually. You know, with my kids, we try to encourage them to be obedient the first time. You know? We don't ever listen to a why. Son, don't do that. Why? We don't. Why is not a response? Not a permissible option to respond. Because so often when I talk to the Lord and I say why, I say I'll tell you later. But right now I need you to just do what I say. I need you to trust me. You know. See, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Why'd you do that with your kids? Here's why. Because as my kid is running out of the parking lot, and I'm saying, hey, stop going that way. I don't want him to go. Why? And get hit by a car. I want him to learn to be obedient the first time. And God is the same way with us. So oftentimes he doesn't tell us the why, because we wouldn't do it if he told us why. Lord, if you just told me exactly what you were doing, I would be able to trust you and I'd be able to follow you. And he's like, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't make this jump. You wouldn't go in here. You wouldn't take this chance. You know, we had a class when I was in college called Symposium for Pastors, and is where they bring in pastors and they would just tell us their stories. And every single one of them would say, you know, no matter what we tell you, you're still never going to be ready. No matter what we tell you, you'll never really be fully ready. And you know, we're a bunch of, you know, 20, 21 year olds, 22 year olds, we're looking around and be like, no, we've heard all these guys. I think we got the goods. You know, we're ready. We're ready to go. We were ready. And if I had known beforehand all the things that I would have gone through, there's no way I would have stuck it out. No way. See, you have to be all in before you know. That's how the Lord deals with us. Well, And he, now as he's coming up, he feels his ankle bones and his feet receiving strength. These are all medical terms. If you look them up in the original language, he, as a doctor, would only use. As he feels his ankle and feet, the bones receiving strength, the healing take place, it says he leaping up stood. So as Peter is pulling on him, he leaps out of Peter's grasp and he lands solidly on his feet. Now you know that this guy had never experienced that before. He had never stood before. The fact that it says here that he leaping up stood. He had never done that. I'm sure maybe there were times, maybe even his mom as a child said, try this. You know, as you if you've ever dealt with, you know, a child that has special needs, you try to help them along in certain areas. And so maybe there was a time he had never stood in his own 2 feet by himself. As he's standing there. Like, I'm doing it. As he's standing there, it mentions next that he walked. It's in the imperfect tense, which means he kept on walking. I'm sure as he kind of stood, he took a few kind of weary steps and, you know, just kind of walking around and, look at this, guys! He'd never done that before. He'd never experienced that. He took a moment to make sure it stuck and to get this whole thing walking down. But once it settles in, he goes completely nuts. It says here, and with them, he entered into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. This guy put the worst charismatic to shame. He's all over the place. He's jumping up and down. He's just praising the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Immediately, this guy talks about how awesome God is. Do you tell others about how awesome God is when He comes through for you? Do we sing of His praise? Do we tell of His praise to our coworkers, our neighbors, when God does something incredible? When God comes through for us, do we kind of bust out the front door and go over to the fence and, hey, come here! I got to tell you what God did for me. See, so often our witness is missing from these key moments in our lives. When God comes through for us and we don't express that thanks and that praise in a public way. We have Facebook and that's great, but most of the people that at least I interact with on Facebook are far away. Family members, friends who I can't keep in contact with otherwise. What kind of a regular daily witness do we have by our praise? Well, as this guy is walking and leaping and praising God, it says, and all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at, that which had happened unto him. They recognized this guy. That word there, knew, it means to slowly recognize over time. So as this guy is jumping up and down and praising God, it's hitting the crowd over time as to who this guy's identity is. Hey, is that the beggar? He's just sitting. Yeah. Man, I've given money to that guy for the last, 30 years. I know. And what happened? And when it finally sinks in that it is that guy, it sinks in hard. It says they were filled with wonder. That means shocked. They were absolutely shocked and then amazement. Which is the Greek word, it's where we get our word ecstasy from. It means to be beside oneself in shock. It's almost to have such a euphoric feeling that you don't even know what to do. Many of these people had probably prayed for or helped this man over the years. And now God had rescued him. They were overcome with emotion and wonder at how this had happened. And so eventually they make the connection that Peter and John had something to do with it. It says in verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, the word there means to hold firmly. I mean, he's just wrapping them up in a bear hug. It's the same word that was used when Mary Magdalene, after Jesus rose from the dead, remember she thought he was the gardener? Because her tears, she'd been weeping so hard she couldn't tell who he was. And then when he uttered those words, Mary. Only Jesus knows how to say your name in that special way that you know it's Him. And it mentions she grabbed hold of Him so tightly as if to say, I'm never letting you out of my sight again. And Jesus, you know, King James says, touch me not. You know, it sounds so, you know, spiritual. It just means, can you let me go? I'm not going anywhere, you know. She clung to Him so tightly and I'm not going anywhere yet, Mary. You don't have to keep holding on tightly. That's what this guy did. He held on tightly to Peter and John. He's just so grateful and so thankful. And so when the people realized this, they all ran together unto them in the porch. You know, there's one thing Jewish men of that culture didn't do. You know what it was? They didn't run. That's why it meant so much in the parable of the prodigal son, and that the father goes out and runs to meet him when he sees him from afar off coming back. Our God runs to rescue us too. They run together. They ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon. Solomon's porch was a colonnade just inside the gate. It was set in that Greek style of double pillars. And there they are under this kind of covering area. And Peter's got a crowd again as they're there greatly wondering what happened. I'm sure people are asking, what happened to this guy? Did you two do this? What's going on? And so when Peter saw it, verse 12, it says he answered unto the people. Again, they're probably asking questions. And whether or not they were, Peter had the right answers. I think fondly of so many times in the New Testament Gospels where Jesus, it would say that they didn't say anything or they thought something in their heart. And Jesus answering said unto them, you know, very often as we're walking with the Lord and you'll be engaged in conversation, you have answers for people even though they're not asking the questions. Are we sharing those answers? When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. He said, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly? Why do you continually stare at us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? By our own power or holiness. The word our own refers to exclusivity and uniqueness. See, the power to heal was not exclusive or unique to Peter and John, nor did they earn this ability based on their personal godliness. It's what the Spirit empowered them to do at that moment for His unique purposes in this instance. We've been learning that on Sunday nights. God wanted to use them at that point in time by His Spirit, and so He did as they were available. And do you realize that if you're born again, that God wants to use you? Do you realize that? He wants to use you as a witness, that He wants to lead others to Christ through you, that He wants you to speak into other people's lives. See, this is so important to understand because you'll never be good enough for God to use. How good do you have to be for God to use you if we're going to be measured by goodness? Well, it's pretty simple. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You got to be perfect like Jesus was. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? So if you're going to be used based on your goodness, that's the only goodness that you'll ever be able to be used for. Aren't you so grateful that we can be justified by faith in what Christ did? Aren't you so grateful that God can use us based on His righteousness and not my own righteousness? Based on how good He is and how good I am? You'll never be good enough for God to use you. That God uses any of us is a miracle made possible by the righteousness that comes only from His Son. The Bible says very clearly in 1 John chapter 4, I believe, it's 5. It says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life, right? I mean, it's simple. You're either a saint or you're an ain't, right? I'm serious. That's it. You're either in or you're out. There's no kind of middle ground. Well, I'm kind of saved, you know, or I'm maybe saved and used to be saved or need to probably get born again. He who has the Son, either have the Son or you don't. You're either righteous or you're not. You're either forgiven or you're not. And if you are a Christian today, if you are born again and you've been forgiven, you have His righteousness. And guess what? God wants to use you. So why did the Spirit do it in this instance? Well, it mentions here, why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power and holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His Son, Jesus. Why did the Spirit choose to do this? The same reason He always chooses to do something. The same reason He always chooses to use you and me in those special ways. It's to glorify Jesus. To show how great Jesus is. And so now He moves on from explaining this miracle, saying it wasn't us that did it, but God wanted to glorify Jesus. And now Peter moves from there right into the gospel. And we're going to see every element here that we saw in chapter 2 of the gospel presentation as well. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. You know, do you know where the gospel starts? It always starts with sin, doesn't it? It always starts with sin. Peter moves from glorifying Christ to showing how the crowd had done the exact opposite in crucifying Him. There is no gospel presentation without sin. Jesus didn't come to show us a good life. Jesus didn't come to tell us some smart things. Jesus didn't come to just maybe be a contrast to the religious bigots of His day. Jesus came for one purpose, to live a perfect life and to die a sinless death, to rise again from the third day, to ascend to the right hand of the Father until that nod would come and He would come and rescue us and rule and reign forever and ever. Amen? That's what Jesus came to do. And they had crucified Him. The gospel always starts with sin. You can't have good news unless you have a bad situation. When someone calls up, he says, "Good news!" Why? It's because something bad was going on. "I've got good news for you." "Good, good. I needed some good news. Things haven't been going well." And the bad situation is our sin. He says, you have delivered Him up and you denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. The word there, denied, means to disassociate oneself. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They betrayed Jesus into the hands of pagans who found Him innocent, yet they still wanted nothing to do with Him. And so you killed, or verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you." The word there means to demand. You demanded a murderer instead. Instead of aligning themselves with the sinless Savior, they aligned themselves with the convicted murderer. And they killed the Prince of Life, the founder, the author of life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. What a dichotomy. How can one truly kill the Creator of life? Well, you can't. John chapter 1, verse 4. If you ever get Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you never even have to go to John 1, 1. You don't. In Him was life. That word there was, it's that present continual tense of existence. In Him exists life. He is the source of life. He is the author of life. He's the Prince of life. He is the one that it springs forth from. He is the one that made it, because in Him exists life. That's why when we talk about some of these topics and we talk why we call groups and individuals cults, it's not because we don't love them. It's not because we just think we're better than them. It's because everything that they stand for and their doctrine is so out of harmony with the rest of the Bible. You don't know my Jesus, because my Jesus isn't like that. So often when we have folks, whether it's Mormons or wherever, come to the door, we explain to them and say, "Listen, I just wanted to be clear. We serve a different Jesus. The Jesus that you serve and worship is one you've created with your own mind. It's not one from the Scriptures at all." And that's why it's so important that we be right about who Jesus is. In Him was life. You can't kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So already we see Jesus' life, the Holy One and the Righteous One. We see His death and His resurrection. And now it mentions here, verse 16, Peter reiterates Jesus as the worker of the miracle. "And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Peter says, you want to know how this man was healed? Simple. We placed our trust in the risen Jesus. And you know what? That same God who raised Christ from the dead, He's living in you. He's living in you. That's the same God you have at your disposal when you're waiting in the cold cut line and it looks like that lady that God's telling you to talk to probably doesn't want to talk to anybody. You have no clue what God's already doing in that person's heart. And you'll never find out unless you step out. How important it is to remember we have the risen Jesus that we're trusting in. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him, or literally on account of Him. Our faith is based on what Jesus did. It's not something that's just given to us independently of our own will. There'd be those who would teach that your faith is just God picks people that believe and He picks people that don't believe. And so He chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And at Calvary, we love our brothers and sisters who may believe that way, but we do not believe that. We do not see it in the Scriptures. And now, brethren, verse 17, I love Peter's grace here. "I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Peter has such compassion upon them in the same way that our own Savior did, echoing Jesus' own words, I know you did it through ignorance. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. The implication that is in their unbelief, they didn't know that they were doing anything wrong. Paul, in fact, uses this to describe his own sin of persecuting the church. He thought he was doing what was right. While the law makes sin exceedingly sinful, no matter how trifling we may see it, this attitude of Jesus on the cross shows us just how amazing God's grace is. And he looks down on us and he says, nothing you've done, no matter how vile and how dark and how nasty, none of it is too bad for me to rescue. God's grace is amazing, for he says those things which God before had showed, which he had predicted by the prophets, it says, that Christ should suffer, he has also so fulfilled. And so again, we see the dual notion of God's sovereign plan and man's responsibility. They are guilty because their choice was real, and yet Jesus's death was a part of God's plan also. The Bible teaches both of these truths, and we cannot hold to the one at the expense of the other. And so in light of Jesus fulfilling all of God's predictions about the Messiah's suffering and rising from the dead, Peter now calls the crowd to respond. Verse 19, therefore, repent you and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Peter calls them to respond. He says, repent. That same message, that word that we so often don't hear from the pulpit these days. Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your thoughts. Turn around and go in a different direction and be converted. You must repent. You must be converted. That's a phrase we also don't hear today. I love it when you read particularly a lot of the writings of the old reformers. They would talk about the need to be converted. We need to be converted. We need to turn back to God. We need to turn toward Him in faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. Salvation is repentance from sin and faith toward God. You cannot have it without both of those things. We saw it in Acts 2 and we see it in Acts 3 as well. And what happens? I love this. He says that your sins may be blotted out. You know, in our day, when we write on paper, if you're not writing with a pencil, you're probably not going to be able to erase it. You're not going to be able to clean it off or whatever. The ink sticks pretty well. But the type of paper and the type of ink they used back then, if you made a mistake or if you needed to erase something to reuse that, you know, paper, that vellum or papyri or whatever it was that you were using, you would actually just take a wet cloth and you would begin to wipe off the ink and the ink would just come off. And that's what this phrase here means. It means to cause something to cease to be by obliterating all the evidence. Isn't that cool? That your sins might cease to be because all evidence of them has been obliterated. Amen? That's what God did with our sin. As far as the east is from the west. You know, if you go east, you keep going east, you never go west. That's what He did with our sin. As far as the east is from the west, you can't get any farther than that because you can never get to one by going the other. That's what He did with your sin. He washed you. He wiped that whole slate clean. The Bible says He took those handwriting of ordinances against us and He wiped them out. He obliterated them through the cross. And when you and I come to faith in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, future, washed away completely. Isn't that good news? That's great news. That your sins may be blotted out. When times, or it's a bad translation, or in order that times of refreshing should come to the Lord. We don't get times of refreshing at some future point. Our sins are forgiven the moment we believe, and it makes our experience in the times of refreshing possible. If you belong to Him, then guess what? Jesus is coming back for you. There is no such thing as a partial rapture, all right? There is no such thing as a partial return of Christ. It's not like Jesus is coming back and He'll take the few people who are doing the right thing at that moment, so you better beware. It's not like He's not Santa Claus. Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. The fact that Christ could return at any moment, man, it has a purifying effect on us. But if you are His, He is coming for you, ready or not. He said, I have graven you in the palms of my hands. You are mine. You are mine. Now, this time of refreshing, it means a season of relief. Most people see it as a reference to the millennial reign where Jesus leaves the right hand of God's throne, literally His presence. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and then He returns. Our promise is that we will rule and reign with Him then. Verse 20, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. It was necessary that Christ ascend and He leave and intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. But if He has left, He is coming back. Amen. In the time of the restitution of all things. I don't have time today to go into this particular thing, but if you look at Daniel chapter 9, 24, there are six promises that God made to Israel that He said He would fulfill in a 490-year period. Three of those were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. The other three were not. That's Daniel 9, 24, if you want to look it up on your own. But the other three things that He promised that this prophecy would fulfill include sealing up all of the prophecies that God had given. When Jesus returns to rule and reign for 1,000 years, it'll be done. It'll be done. And it mentions here that God had spoken with the things that God had spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. You know, some people today, especially the church today, seems to have such a negative attitude towards prophecy. But the Bible says the heart of all prophecy points the finger to Jesus, right? Revelation 19:10, the Spirit, right? Isn't that what it says? The spirit of prophecy. It all points to Jesus. So if you don't like prophecy, it means you don't like Jesus. So you better start enjoying prophecy, right? Because it all points the way to Jesus. Verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, and he quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Not every verse, but he quotes a couple of the verses from this section. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Guys, God prophesied this in His Word. Well, now it's come to pass. So you need to take heed, because if you don't, He says judgment's coming. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So not only have they rejected Jesus, but in doing so they rejected Moses, Samuel, and every one of their prophets. And that's why it's so crucial that for us to study the Old Testament as well as the New, because Jesus is on every page, every page. Well, verse 25, he offers them God's love. He says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Although Peter doesn't fully understand the gospel going to the Gentiles, yet Jesus' words were clear. Jerusalem was just the start. And so he tells them here, he goes, you guys have had the privilege to hear this first. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of the fact that God has decided to offer you an opportunity to be rescued from your iniquities. You know, the Bible describes three kinds of sin. It talks about sin, trespasses, and iniquities. Sin is you know, most of us don't wake up and say, you know, I'm going to get into a fight with my spouse and we're going to be really mad at each other all day and not really enjoy the day. Most of us don't wake up that way. I mean, I know sometimes maybe you do, you know, but most of us probably don't wake up that way. We wake up and we just kind of, you know, okay, God, I want to do the right thing. But what happens? We fail, right? That's what sin is. It means you're aiming for the bullseye and you miss the mark. Okay. Trespass. It means exactly what it says it means. It means you see a sign that says, do not walk here, and you go, oh yeah? Nobody's telling me what to do. But iniquity, it's that wicked nature. It's the sin of the heart. It's what I want to do even when I don't do it. You ever heard that story of the little girl? You know, she was in the car seat in the back and she always had a problem getting out of it. And so she kept getting out and the dad said, sweetie, if you get out of that car seat again, I'm to pull you over to the side and discipline you. So she sat down, buckled herself down. And she said, "Daddy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's iniquity. It's our wicked nature. And you know what's beautiful? Jesus rescues us from all three. All three. I hear from Christians all the time, "But you don't understand. I knew what I was doing and I did it anyway. I knew what God, He didn't want me to do it, but I walked right into it." Praise God, Jesus died for that as well. Praise God, He died for those wicked thoughts in our hearts that no one ever sees and no one ever knows about. That God can turn us away from it. I'm so glad that Jesus ran me down and He showed me the foolishness of my own ways and He rescued me from my own wickedness. I had a professor at school that said, "Jesus stormed the citadel of my heart and He took me captive." And I'm so glad He did. All my defenses that I had erected, all my excuses, He came and He said, "Over my dead body, you will not go to hell. Why will you die? Will you turn from your sin?" Are you glad that Jesus ran you down? That He showed you the foolishness of your own ways and He rescued you from your wickedness? Well, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see that this does not exactly sit well with the religious leaders. So, read that for next week. But you know what, guys? This is everyday Christianity. This was a normal day. But the normal became supernatural. Because these two guys were willing and obedient to the opportunities that God laid before them. And the normal can become the supernatural for us as well if we're willing and obedient to the opportunities that God lays before us. Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, we're going to close in prayer. And I want to encourage you this morning. Are you willing for God to use you in those everyday things? You know, a lot of people, "Oh no, I see how God uses you, Pastor. I mean, you know, you get to teach the word." Listen, when I go to do evangelism, just by being out and about in everyday life like you, it's no different. It's not like I've got a little pastor card that kind of shines as I get in line at Walmart, you know? And people all of a sudden are like, "Oh, I need Jesus," you know? Are you willing for God to use you in the everyday things, to have open eyes and a ready heart, as God would nudge and tug and tell you what, say, "Go talk to that person, go draw," like Philip was told, "Go draw near to the chariot." "Well, what do you want me to say? I didn't tell you what to say. Go draw near to the chariot." That might creep people out if you kind of just, you know, walk up beside him. But the idea being is you understand that the Lord's going to give you something to say. And you know how many times when I've just been obedient to that tug on my heart to go talk to somebody, at the very next, you know, thing, we engage in conversation. "How old's that little baby? You know, three or four weeks. Oh, she's beautiful. Wow, are you getting her out here? You know, how's she doing?" "Well, good, good, good. A little rough. Oh, yeah, I know. I had a little one. You mind if I pray for you?" Who's going to say no to that? And what an opportunity it is to just tell them about your Savior. What are we waiting for, guys? We've got a whole lost world out there, right at our disposal. Let's be available. Let's be willing. Amen? God, we just give ourselves to You right now. Use us, we pray, in those everyday things, Lord. We don't want to just look for the perfect time or the perfect place or the perfect storm, Lord, that means that You can use me. But I've had a great devotion today and I spent a lot of time in prayer and I haven't messed up yet today, so now I can tell somebody about You. Lord, just help us to be ready in the drudgery of our work environment, Lord. The everyday things of picking up the same socks every day that we tell the kids to put away. Lord, to be ready and available for those small windows of opportunity as Your Spirit moves us. Here we are, Lord. Take us and spend us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.